Morning, everyone. Hope you all had a great discussion about the question. It's now time for the Bible reading. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's from page 444, or will also be on the screen as well. So Psalm 28. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I'll be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours, but harbour malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back on them what they deserve. Because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever.
Hi, everybody. Hope the question wasn't too triggering for you. What personal circumstances are occupying your mind at the moment? Maybe you've talked them out. Maybe you feel better now for having spoken about them. That's very good. That's very good. I've got a lunch with a cousin coming up, like big family do. I've started a new job. So anyway, Edmund and I had plenty to talk to each other about, and I just filled up the time with my own preoccupations. Hope your conversation was less one-sided and good. Here we are. Psalm 28, because there's lots of things about personal circumstances here that are preoccupying him. Every now and then I stumble across a quote that stays with me for a few weeks or a few months, and in some rare cases, a few decades. So one that has stayed with me for a few decades now is by the English writer G.K. Chesterton, who said, "If a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly," which I've paraphrased into 60% of something is better than 100% of nothing. The kitchen's a mess. It's my turn to cook dinner. I'm going to give a quick and sloppy clean so that I can at least put down a chopping board and some ingredients. And no, it's not even close to Gordon Ramsay's kitchen, but at least we get to eat tonight. So, yay. Now, a quote that has been with me, top of mind for the last few weeks, is this one from Johnny Erickson Tata. She's a lady who, at the age of 17, dived into Chesapeake Bay and broke between her third and fourth vertebrae, so instantly a quadriplegic. She's still alive. And that experience of going through that terrible disaster for her personally was something that brought her back to God. Here's the quote from her. She says, "I want to stay in the habit of glancing at my problems and gazing at my Lord." And in fact, that's what's going on here. In Psalm 28, it links very much back to Psalm 27, which if you'd come to 9 o'clock last week, you would have heard the best sermon on Psalm 27 that you've heard in weeks. Anyway, it's not on tape, so you'll have to ask me to send it through to you or email or something. It remains relevant to the psalm we're looking at here, because in fact, Psalm 26, which we looked at way back in April, Psalm 26, 27 and 28, they all of them express this very deep desire to be in God's house, rather there than anywhere else. to glance at our problems, but to gaze at the Lord, to be in his house. In Psalm 26, he doesn't want to be with evil men. In Psalm 27, we looked at the fact that the psalmist David was surrounded by enemies trying to kill him. And now here in Psalm 28, the difficulties, wherever they are, whatever they are, they're far more personal in nature. So in all three cases, the desire of David is to be in the Lord's house, his sanctuary. In today's psalm, he's looking towards the most holy place, right in the centre of the temple, where the high priest entered once a year, having made atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people. By the way, it's a bit of a side point. Some people have looked at these few psalms and said, hang on a moment, the temple hasn't even been built yet under David, and so most likely he didn't write them, even though at the top of it, it says it's a psalm of David. They just go, okay, it's about David, or it's concerning David, or it's written as if he'd spoken it. But no, the idea of the temple has been with them ever since they had been travelling in the wilderness from Mount Sinai, except it wasn't a temple at that time, it was a tent. It was a tabernacle that came with them, and that was God's presence. And even though David wasn't allowed to build the temple himself, he said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. God said, no, no, you're a man of war. You can't do that. There's too much blood on your hands, but I will build a house for you. So David wasn't going to build the temple. He got everything ready. He just got the materials that were required. He laid out the plans. He organised the builders for his son Solomon when he was going to take over and build the actual temple. In fact, when Solomon turned up, all he needed to do was just press enter, and the temple would more or less, not quite, build itself. You know, bang, there it is, plans laid out, materials, builders, off it goes. So yes, on balance, and as the heading suggests, of David, it was David who wrote the psalm. He wrote it for us, the generations that would follow, and he wrote it especially for Jesus, who would have regularly prayed this psalm along with all the others, perhaps as often as once a month. You think, oh, I wonder what Jesus prayed when he prayed. Well, here's one of the answers. He prayed the psalms. Now, I'm going to make three points. How does the psalm help us with the idea of glancing at our problems and gazing at the Lord? So three points. A confident call to God. Secondly, a consideration concerning enemies and our personal condition. What Johnny Erickson might call glancing at our circumstances. And thirdly, gazing on the glory of God. So now in Psalm 26, the problem was evildoers. Psalm 27, the problem was enemies who wanted to devour David like raging animals, yet David remains confident and courageous. In Psalm 28, what's the problem? If you've got it open there in front of you, that's fantastic. Please do follow along. The problem, or problems that are sketched out there in the first half of the psalm, yes, evildoers do get a mention there in the first half of the psalm. They speak cordially to their neighbours, but harbour malice in their hearts, just like the person in your street who says hello and is able to chat away, but you've got the sense, backed by evidence, that they're really only out for themselves. So yes, you get the impression of, yes, there are evildoers there, they're present, and David does glance at them as he gazes at his Lord, but you also get the impression in the first few verses that there are deeper and more profound problems that he's facing. So, this is point one, by the way, the confident call. He calls out confidently. To you, O Lord, look at verse one. To you, O Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. There it is, the confident call. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit. So something is going on here. It's a lot worse than being surrounded by bad guys, which is bad. You might even imagine, as he writes, that he's sick and very close to death. And he's on his bed, very afraid of what might come next. and how terrible it would be to be lying on your bed as sick as you have ever been in your life, and you're calling out to God, and you're even harbouring these doubts as to, is God going to hear me? So, point two, a consideration concerning enemies and our personal condition. Have you ever been that sick or that desperate? Maybe you have. I remember being in Concord Hospital, and the lady in the next bed spent the entire night groaning in pain. She was sounding fine the next day when her daughter and her granddaughter came to visit, but I'd heard her the night before, and she was not fine. Psalm 28, verse 1, David feels like he is like his enemies, going down into the pit. What pit? What pit is David going down into? Well, he could be going down into hell. There's not a lot about hell, the actual idea in the Old Testament. Most of what we know about hell comes from the 12 times that Jesus himself instructs his disciples about hell. So it could be hell that he's talking about, this pit. But even the idea of a pit, it's bad enough, isn't it? It's like an underground dungeon, which is basically not like in the 1950s movies where they can all talk to each other and call the guards and all that. So it's just a hole in the ground, and you get tossed in there and dumped and left. Or maybe the pit is like a mass grave, like an underground place where the mass grave where the bodies are thrown, they're covered over. Or maybe the pit is dark poetry, like it's where the dead people are. It's where you end up. One Old Testament word is Sheol, just means the shady place, the place of shades, the place where the dead people are. This is not good. And David, for whatever reason, he is afraid of going there, and he's especially afraid that God would stop hearing him and stop answering. So verse 2, hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards the most holy place. Lifting up his hands in the holy place, that is a standard Jewish posture for prayer, and some others do it as well. I'm praying, I'm begging, and praising. If we imagine David in a pit, as he's just said, I don't want to be dragged off into the pit. You can imagine him even just sort of raising his hands as a natural, get me out of here, response. Do not drag me away with the wicked, this verse 3, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours but harbour malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back on them what they deserve. There's a very sharp distinction here. David has a very clear vision of what happens to these people. So, an evil person may think they're going well, and on the surface of it, they could be going well. But judgment is coming, and they're going to be dragged away and repaid for the evil they've done. So David prays, don't drag me away with them. Give them what they deserve. Oh, but please, don't let me share their fate. A couple of things here. First, you might read these verses especially and think, oh, how vindictive can you get? How mean. It's like David actually wants to see these people suffer, but not me. Don't include me in with them. But actually note that he's not taking so much action on his own behalf here. He's handing people over to God, who's the just judge. Let's imagine for a brief moment that you're an enemy of Vladimir Putin. And you lived in Russia. So what's going to happen to you if you're living in Russia and you're an enemy of Vladimir Putin? Are you just going to be left alone? Just like in a regular democracy, and you can speak out and you can vote and you can be the leader of the opposition party. Well, no, that's not how it's going to work out, is it? Like, if you're the enemy of Vladimir Putin, you might be poisoned. You might be sent to an unheated prison north of the Arctic Circle and then be poisoned You might hop onto the plane to go to that prison north of the Arctic Circle, and a stray missile might just suddenly strike your flight. You know, that's what happens to the enemies of Vladimir Putin. You know it, I know it, it happens. Now, David is not Vladimir Putin. He's not a dictator. He hands his fate over to God to deliver justice. And God is going to deliver the justice. The other thing I'd say about this is, if you've ever done evil, you really, really don't want to stand before God unforgiven, as is being prayed here, like these evildoers being dragged off to the pit. Most Australians seem to live with the sense of, well, yes, I have done bad things, but not as bad as others. If I stand in front of God, he's surely going to make allowances for all the good things I've done. I've done lots of good things, but that isn't how justice works, is it? You or I might have a perfect driving record, no demerits, no nothing, 5-year gold license or whatever they call it. I'm not good enough to get one of those. But anyway, you might have a gold license, and your car might even be free of car park scratches and dents. That's how good you are. But the moment you or I do 60 in a 40 zone, we get pinged, and no matter how good your driving record is, you still get the demerits, you still got to pay the fine. And what if you're doing 60 in a 40 zone because you're in a hurry and there was good reason and blah, and then you hit someone and you think, no, my good driving record isn't going to help me out in the least. I've done the wrong thing. And that's why in this psalm, David prays to God, because he's aware that he's done wrong things. Please don't drag me off with the evildoers. Don't treat me like them, even though I've actually done evil things, many evil things. So verse 5, because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. So, we've seen two things in the psalm so far. One, a confident call to God. Two, a consideration of our personal condition and our enemies, what Johnny Erickson might call glancing at our circumstances. The last four verses of our psalm, and also the final point, gazing on the glory of God. So, have a look at verse 6. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd. Carry them forever. Never looked at Psalm 28 before, or very rarely, or not recently. One of the ways just to reinforce the message of this psalm is, you might want to do this later today or tonight, come back and have another read of how God is described, really to use this psalm as a way of gazing at our Lord. Just go through the psalm and look at the way the psalmist speaks of God and reflect on what he means. Right at the beginning in verse 1, he is a rock. But unlike any other rock, he is a rock who hears and listens to our cries for mercy. Passages in the New Testament actually identify who the rock is. And if I asked you, you'd be able to say Jesus, the Bible, or God, because that's always the answer. But yes, the rock is Jesus himself. You can look that up in 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Peter 2. The rock is Jesus. If we describe someone as a rock, we're really saying, aren't we, that he is stable and strong and secure. And he's someone you can trust with your life. That's Jesus. He's the rock. Then in the central section of the psalm, we have David considering the enemies. We've glancing at his circumstances, as we tend to do ourselves. So that's just that middle bit. And then in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, we've got various different descriptions. Verse 6, God hears our cry for mercy. That picks up from verse 1, doesn't it? He is a God who listens to us. Verse 7, God is my strength and my shield. When I am under attack, whether it's through circumstances or through my enemies, he is the one, God is the one who gives me the power to stand firm. He's like a shield, which is great, isn't it? To have God as our strong defender. Verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people and a strong fortress. Great idea of the power of God here. Not just for me, but for us, for you, for anyone who puts their trust in him. God is a strength and a strong fortress. And last, possibly the most wonderful of all, verse 9, the Lord is my shepherd. He saves and carries us like a shepherd finding and carrying the lost sheep. When you or I are struck down by disease or circumstances or even by actual enemies or by the spiritual warfare of Satan against us, who is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. What's the name of this great shepherd? Well, in the Old Testament, his name is Yahweh. That's God's personal name. It means, I am who I am. In the New Testament, his name is Jesus. Which, when you translate it, actually, the name Jesus means the Lord or Yahweh saves. So listen then to the words of Jesus, who both prayed this psalm himself regularly and, as well as that, fulfilled it in himself. I'm reading from John 10 and verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. So we'll just finish on this point. Is the Lord Jesus your shepherd? Psalm 28 says, yes, yes, he is. John 10 says he is. I am the good shepherd. You can do the right thing and trust him as your great shepherd. Or you can be like the evildoer who's dragged into the pit to face the justice of God for everything that he's done. And I want to say to you today, be like David. Be like David, who called out to God from his despair. Be like Johnny Erickson, who glances at her circumstances and gazes at the Lord. Be like Jesus, who prayed this psalm as his own and trusted in his Father even when he hung on the cross. And like a shepherd with his sheep, brought us along with him. The Lord is my shepherd. Praise to Jesus. All praise to him. Amen.